All right, good morning. It's good to have you here. We're going to continue our study, or actually start a new study today. I think. No, I just was observing it. Okay, shall we bow before the Lord? Our Father, we do appreciate the fact that we can meet in a relatively nice environment, and we thank you for that, and we thank you for those that have made the effort and the journey here and safely here, and we'd ask as we look into your word that we see that which benefits our Christian life. We'll be giving you thanks. Amen. Now, we finished the series on the mysteries of Paul. We're going to continue on the concept of mysteries, but we're going to get into the mysteries of John. Before we do that, I think it behooves us to just very quickly look at the concept of mystery. So if you'll turn to Colossians, the first chapter, I gave you other verses that bolster this, and but we can just use one verse since this is review. Remember, a mystery as used in the New Testament is not like my mystery of the socks. I can't figure out where if you put 18 socks, 9 pair of socks in the washer and dryer, by the time they come out it's 17 or 19. I've never figured that. Now that's going to be a mystery in this life. That's not the kind of mystery that we find in Scripture. The kind of mystery that we find in Scripture is a mystery that is beneficial in some way to the Christian life, but it is not in the Old Testament. That's the way both Paul and John are going to use this term. Not in the Old Testament. It's newly revealed, i.e. New Testament truth. And also, once it's revealed, it's no longer a mystery. So read with me the first chapter of Colossians, verse 26. Even a mystery which hath been hidden from ages. So until Paul reveals this, nobody knew it. From generations, and now is made manifest to his saints. There's a second point. Mysteries are not for the unsaved. Mysteries are for saved people, obviously to enhance their Christian life. These are the concepts. Now, when we turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation, we're going to find some mysteries here, and I want you to make a distinction. Paul's mystery, and this is review, and I gave you the verses in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the 6th and 7th verses. The mysteries revealed from Paul, thank you, are mysteries that enhance your ability to mature. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and then I'm going to show you why I say that. Over in the first chapter of Revelation, we're going to find our word mystery. If you'll read with me, we'll just get the first phrase of verse 20, Revelation 1:20. And write, that's an ellipsis, the mystery of the seven stars. So now we need to know that John and the Holy Spirit are using the word mystery. They're going to use it in much the same way, but it's going to have a slightly different objective. As I repeated or said earlier, Paul's mysteries were to give knowledge for a Christian to mature spiritually and that they can mature spiritually. John's mysteries are going to explain the failure of the church. Now, this coincides and fits neatly with the last mystery that we looked at from Paul. So if you'll turn back to Romans 11 chapter, the church is going to fail. This is something that you as a Christian who want to follow the precepts of New Testament have to internalize. You have to internalize that the majority of Christendom is gone astray. That's what the second and third chapters of Revelation are going to teach us. They're going to teach us exactly how the, quote, larger church goes astray. How Christendom, D-U-M-B, in general, will fail. Now, this is a little bit of repeat, but I want you to see how it fits into the mysteries of John. Over in Romans 11 chapter, we read, remember you have two trees here. You have the natural tree, which is called the good tree. You have a wild tree, which is called a wild, unnatural tree. The natural tree is God's place of blessing. In this context, God is taking out the natural branches because they failed. Because it says very distinctly, because of their unbelief. That would be the Jews. That's the they in this passage. The you in this passage, according to verse 13, are the Gentiles. So the you gets branches taken off of the wild tree and grafted in to the good tree or the natural tree. That brings us to verse 22. Behold, therefore, the kindness and severity of God upon them, that would be the Jews, fell severely. But toward you, the Gentiles, kindness. If you should happen to continue in his kindness, since or otherwise, probably since, you, the Gentiles, shall be cut out of that tree of blessing. Remember over in Acts 15, verse 14, it says that God takes out of the Gentiles his people. Not all the Gentiles will be his people, but he takes his people out of the Gentiles, contrary to the Old Testament. Now, that brings us down to verse 24. If you, Gentiles, were cut out of the wild olive tree, the unnatural tree, which was wild by nature, and were grafted in to the good tree, which contrary to the good tree. Now watch, how much more so these, which are the natural branches, that would be the Jews, be grafted back into their own olive tree. So here's a prediction 2,000 years ago, that even though God is taking his people out of the Gentiles, and so the Gentiles in that sense are generally in the place of blessing. If you don't believe that, go to the Middle East. Generally in the place of blessing, God takes his people out of the Gentiles. Now, not all the Gentiles are his people, but he takes them out of the Gentiles. This passage I just read you tells you that even those people that are taken out are going to fail. And so they're going to have to be taken out of the good tree, and the Jews, the natural branches, will be grafted back in. That happens. The taking out is the rapture. The grafting back in is when God starts dealing with the Gentiles in the tribulation. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the book of Revelation, the second and third chapters, which are mysteries, meaning you cannot find this in the Old Testament. And once you understand it in the New Testament, it's easily understood. And I read that verse over in Colossians where it says, in the past, it was having been hidden from you in the past, but now is made plain. So once it's revealed, it's no longer mystic or no longer misunderstood. It should be easily understood. So if you'll turn then with me to Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation, the second chapter. Oh, well, let's go to the first chapter. Revelation, the first chapter. We're going to get into a verse here. But you want to say something here first to give you a general overall view. When we look at seven churches, which will be predictive of seven general periods, but also seven different movements within the overall church. When we look at that, I'm going to tell you before we do that, that there's only two that don't get admonished or get rebuked. So already I'm telling you, five of the seven get rebuked. Now watch this. Of the two that receive accommodation and no rebuke, one of those is extinct. So of the seven churches, you only have one true church, and all the rest of them go sideways, except for the one that's extinct. That is a picture, that is a prophecy, and I'm going to prove that to you right now, that the church generally, I use two words, and it's hard when you do it verbally to make this distinction. But in your notes, if you see a capital CH church, I'm talking about all of Christendom, including the phonies, for our conversation now. When you see a little seed, I'm talking about a specific local church, okay? So that's, and that, by the way, is a distinction that's made in Scripture, although the capitalization is interpretive on our part. But there's a distinction between the church, which goes from the first saints in Acts, the second chapter, up until the rapture. That's the capital C church. The little church, or the way I'm using it, refers to local churches. So that'll help you with the notes. So over in Revelation then, the first chapter, in verses 9 through 18, you have a vision of the Son. He's called the Son of Man, and it's the Son of God in humanoid form. And it's highly symbolic. Christ doesn't look like this. We will come back to this image later on. But this image of Christ, each description, most of which is going to be applied to how he relates to the church. Let me give you an example. In verse 16, it says, in his right hand were seven stars. And then in verse 13, this is a better example, in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like the Son of Man, capital M, Man. That's the Son of God. Now, here's these candlesticks, and he's in the middle of them. We're going to see later that these candlesticks represent the churches. So he's in direct contact, he's in direct overseeing of these churches. He's in close proximity. It's all symbolic. He's close to these churches. Now let's go down. Before we get to that detail, let's go down. I'm just telling you, it's a highly symbolic image. I have a chart which we'll eventually give to you. But today we're going to concentrate on we're going to try and prove two things today. One is that these churches are prophetic. We're going to prove three things, actually. One, that these churches are prophetic, although they actually existed while John was penning this. Two, that the messengers to these churches are prophetic. And the third thing is that they fail. Now let's look at verse 19. Remember that verses 9 through 18, John has already seen. Now, help you out with the book of Revelation. If you turn, I just thought of this, turn to the 9th chapter, verse 17. The 9th chapter, verse 17. All these things that John sees, he's on the island of Patmos. If you were standing right beside him, you wouldn't see him. It was a vision. And how do you know that? Well, in Revelation 9:17, it says, and I saw the horses in the vision. So these are visions that are put in his mind. And if you go back to Numbers 13 and Numbers 14, you have, I'll give you that. You can do that on your own and figure out what a vision is. Let's see. Numbers 24, I was wrong. Numbers 24, verses 4, you can see that a vision is something, a panoramic, kaleidoscopic, what's those little things we used to turn? Kaleidoscope stuff, images that are put in the mind that if you're standing right by the person that has the vision, you wouldn't see it. So that's what is occurring from verses 9 through 18 is a vision that's highly symbolic of the Son of Man. That brings us to verse 19. We'll come back to the vision. And it says, now I'm going to put the subject in here because you don't get it in the English. You, John, write the things that you, John, have seen. What would that be? Well, that's verses 9 through 18. That's the vision he's already seen. By the way, verse 19 is an outline of the whole book. If you mark in your Bible, I'll give it to you. So verses 9 through 18 are the things he's seen. That's part one of the outline. Next phrase. And the things which are, chapters 2 and 3 are going to be describing churches that existed, why Paul and the Holy Spirit are writing this book. So let me do it again. Things that are, that's verses 9 through 18, or things that were, verses 9 through 18. Things that are, that's chapters 2 and 3. Now keep going. And the things that shall be, well, that's chapters 4 through 22. There's your outline of the book. Oh, but it's not symmetrical. This outlines are human inventions to put human thinking on God's thinking, and so they're always going to fail. Okay? Now, watch what it says here. And the things that shall be, that is a description of prophecy. Now that brings us down to verse 22. You have an ellipsis. I'm going to add a word because the verb goes back up to the first word in verse 19. So the main verb to verse 20 is in verse 19. It's the first word. So I'll just repeat it. It's called an ellipsis. And you, John, write, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand. By the way, that talks about very close proximity and guarding and accountability, but we'll get there. And, ellipsis again, verse 20, and you write the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks. Wow, I'll never figure this out. If I don't read the rest of the verse, I won't ever figure it out, but since we're going to read the rest of the verse, this is easy stuff. Okay. The rest of the verse tells you, we will be very careful to always interpret figurative, symbolic language by Scripture. We're not going to go, John, what do you think it means? Ty, what does it mean to you and your personal experience? I don't care. What does Scripture says it means? Okay? And here's the meaning. Last half of verse 20. The seven stars are, and I'm going to say it now because we're going to prove this, are the messengers belonging to the seven churches. So now we know what the stars are. And where are the stars? In Christ's right hand. Now let's figure out, these candlesticks could be lampsticks. And they're individual lampsticks, okay? The seven stars are the seven messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, what you saw, are the seven churches. So now when we go back to that vision, we know what the stars are, and we know what the candlesticks are. By the way, we can get most of the other symbols in that vision in the book of Daniel. And so we're not going to make stuff up. Why do you keep saying that? Because most people come here do. This is not Hemingway. This is not Shakespeare. What was the definition my literature teacher, or professor, gave me in secular literature? And I like the highly symbolic stuff like Hawthorne. If you ever read Hawthorne or Melville, it's just symbols. A symbol points to the indefinite. In Scripture, the symbol points to however Scripture says it is. Okay? Get that going, and if we come to a symbol that I don't have a verse for, I'll tell you this phrase, best guess. If I don't have a verse, I'll say best guess. That's why I like the seven parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew. I really like those the best. You know why? Because Christ tells you what they all mean, except one of them, the pearl, but we can extrapolate that because of other six. When we get to the book of Luke, I think there are 24 parables and only two or three interpreted. So have you ever heard me teach the parables of the book of Luke? No, because they're not interpreted by Scripture. I can give you best guess and I can tell you what they're not, but I can't really pin some of those down. But we can pin almost every symbol that we'll find in the book of Revelation. We'll get a verse for it. And if we don't, I'll try to be totally transparent and honest. I can't use those words because that's what all the politicians use. I'll tell you exactly what verse it goes with, or I'll tell you it's a best guess. So you have two sets of seven mysteries. You have the mystery of the seven messengers, and we'll get to that description in a minute. And you have the mystery of the seven churches. But do you see what it says here? It's the mystery, the whole diatribe that we gave you, or definition of mystery at the beginning, means that even though he's talking about Ephesus, or even though he's talking about Smyrna, which were churches in those days, or even though he's talking about Thyatira or Pergamos or Sardis or Philadelphia or Laodicea, they have meaning beyond their current state. That's what mystery means. So we're going to look at these churches, and they're going to be existent during John's writing, but they're also going to predict or prophesy movements in Christendom. Now, there are many people who go to the book, they do the book of Revelation two different ways. Primarily, there's about 10 new. The pederast, they're called the pederast. I got to be careful with that word because it reminds me of people I don't like that mess with young kids. But the pederasts, or the ones that take it fully historically, will say, no, Ephesus is just talking about Ephesus. And my answer to them is, have you read verse 19 of the first chapter? Which says that it's, verse 20, that says it's a mystery. There's no mystery that Ephesus existed. Do you see what I'm saying? If it's all purely historical in the first or the second and third chapters, then there's no mystery about the churches. If everybody knows, and I'll tell you ahead of time, who the pastor is at Ephesus, then there's no mystery concerning the pastor. So there's some element about those churches that's future, because that's what, otherwise it wouldn't be a mystery. Now let's identify, let's do a couple things. You remember me reading over in the book of Colossians about the first chapter, about 27th verse, I think it was, where it says for that the mysteries were for saints. Do you remember that? What I'm going to show you, these prophecies concerning the church as pictured by churches, are not for the unsaved. Now, most people who write about prophecy, there's an ad that comes on and it's 80% good. About the rapture that's been coming on, I think it's on Fox, coming on, and about the rapture and this book on the rapture. And then he gets down and he starts telling about, he implies that his book's going to tell you what's going on in the Middle East and how that's fulfilling prophecy. Which tells me that even though he's 80% right, that there's at least 20% unright. One time, I'll be saying more about this at another time, but one time I was going to a church, and the guy was actually a graduate of the seminary my dad went to, but he had come in there as a junior or a sophomore, and he didn't get the full teaching. And we were attending his church for a while, and I called my dad. I said, man, he's pretty good on a lot of areas, but he's 5 or 10% wrong all the time. And my dad said this. He said, okay, Rich, take 10% or 5%, whatever you want, and multiply it times 52. What do you got? You got a lot of error. the book might be only 20% wrong, but it's not worth, the 80% isn't worth that 20% of error, okay, concerning the rapture. So, if somebody tells you, I got kind of sidetracked, but this is important. If somebody tells you that Scripture is being fulfilled today, then they haven't read the we, where Paul includes himself the reader in 1 Corinthians 15:51, nor have they read the we in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and 17, where Paul includes himself with the live generation, and they don't understand the mystery of concerning the rapture. All right. Having said that, let's figure out. We want to go to. I was there. Book of Revelation, second chapter, and this is just for Christians. Now look at with me at verse 7. When he's talking about Ephesus, here's what the Holy Spirit tells John through a vision that Christ said. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in verses 1 through 7 of the second chapter, that's not just for Ephesus. It's for all the churches. You have the same phraseology down in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Now, without getting too repetitious, you have it. I gave you a list of all the places you have it. You have it in 29, 3, 6, 13, and 22 of the third chapter. So seven times he's going to say to the reader, you better hear what I'm saying to these churches over here. Now, I'm going to give you and he's talking to Christians. Now, if you look back at Matthew 13, this is similar, but it's not exactly the same. But I want to plant this in your head. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, what I'm inferring, which I think John and the Holy Spirit and our Christ is implying, is that even though Christ is going to tell you where these churches will go wrong, nobody's going to listen to him. Now, how can you say that? Or not nobody. Very few will listen to it. Well, look over at Matthew 13, verse 13. I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, they see not, and hearing, they hear not. That word for hearing is a plural, which is the same one used over in the book of Revelation. And the word akul just doesn't mean you hear a sound. It means hear with comprehension. And you get it right in this verse. He said they hear my words. They probably, and I'm extrapolating, they probably could just repeat my words back to me verbatim if there was something in it for them. But they don't know what I'm really saying. Well, my wife says that to me here every now and then. You don't understand what I'm saying. Okay. That's what is insinuated, or what I'm implying, or I'm inferring, rather, back over in the book of Revelation. All these churches have messages to everybody in the church. And how could this be meaningful to me 2,000 years later if it was just pure history? It's not. It's going to predict, it's going to prophesy certain aspects in the church. Now, if you go to the second chapter, let's start. In the King James, it says the angel of Ephesus. What is Ephesus? What does of mean? Let's start with that. Well, it means belonging to, and I'll show you how that works in a minute. Now, we got to deal with this word that's translated angel. Because in the original language, if you'll turn with me to Matthew, the 11th chapter, this word, both in the verb form and in the noun form, is used regarding humans. It just means messenger. Now, be very clear with me, or I'll try to be clear with you. The word messenger in the New Testament takes on its meaning based on the context. You cannot call John the Baptizer an angel in the sense of a spirit being. He was a human. Now, we're going to talk about him, or we're going to have a reference to him over in the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew in the 10th verse. This is a reference to John the Baptizer. For this is he whom it is written. Now, this is back in Isaiah, I think, chapter 40. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. That's the one down in Matthew 3rd chapter where John starts the ministry, announcing the ministry of Jesus, shall prepare the way for me. Now, nobody would come here and say this is a spirit being. It's obviously a human being. So the word messenger can be applied, and I gave you some other verses, but because of time, we won't get there. There are other verses that refer to a human, and I think the other three verses refer to John the Baptizer, but it just means somebody that's sent with a message. Now I'm going to give you some verses that have to be interpreted as spirit beings. If you look at Matthew, let's do a better one. Let's go over to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, this has to be spirit beings. This cannot be human beings. So what I'm documenting for you from Scripture is when we see the word messenger, we have to figure out if it's a human being or spirit being. If it's a spirit being, we say messenger. If it's a spirit being, we call them an angel. Now, there are fallen angels. You're going to see them, and that's another distinction. There are both good angels and bad angels. Revelation, the 7th chapter, this takes place in heaven. And we know this can't be humans. And there was a verse 7, chapter 12 of Revelation, and there was a campaign of war in the heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, which we know to be Satan, down in verse 9, and the dragon and his angels. So you have good angels and bad angels. These are obviously not humans. Humans wouldn't be fighting up there, and it wouldn't work out. So what we have then is a matter of interpretation. Now let's go back to Revelation, the 2nd chapter. I'm going to make some summative statements, but we'll look at the 2nd and 3rd chapters to make them. You will see, and I told you previously, that 5 of these churches are essentially rebuked with and some of them get some good points, but most of it comes out bad. Who gets the blame for that? Who's responsible for a church going sideways? Being nice. For a church not staying with Scripture. Well, and that would be the way these letters are addressed. All 7 churches are addressed through this messenger. And what we're doing is interpreting who the messenger is. So let's turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and let's see who's responsible. We'll see 2 passages. We'll see 3, actually. Who's responsible for the behavior of a church? And you're going to have to bear with my translation, the 13th chapter and the 17th verse. Be assured of them that have the word rule should or lead those. If you have a Schofield Bible, I think he gets it straight. Yeah, back up in verse 7, that word that they have for rule should be lead. Those that lead you and submit. Now, this isn't submit for dictatorial powers. This is submit for benefits. You'll easily see it in the passage. Submit yourself. For they, the ones that are in the leadership, they watch your souls as they must give account. There we have it. So if a church goes sideways, and I'm going to put a provision in here, and the pastor goes along with it. They're just talking to pastors back up to verse 7. you can pick that up in the context. If a church goes south scripturally or theologically and the pastor goes along with it, who's the primary person that gets held accountable? The pastor. That's why the stars are in his hand back in that vision. Remember that? The stars represent the messenger. Now let me give you another one. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, you have a bunch of stupidity. Excuse the French, but that's just what it is. In even Baptist circles where they have a board of elders, and they do that because that way there's no description of elders ruling or leading a church in the New Testament except when they're the bishop. So if they have a separate board of elders, they don't have any rules that they have to, or guidelines they have to go by in the New Testament, then they can make them up. So let me just say it straight out. Most churches that have a board of elders have a dictatorial rule through the board of elders, and it's not a scriptural office. Elder describes the mature spiritual maturity of a person. Bishop describes the elected office of leading a church. Pastor teacher describes the gift, and pastor has the, that we're going to see in this passage, is the same word feed. So the picture is pastor or shepherd is to feed the flock. Not much of a, and how do they do that? By the Bible. That's the teacher part. So in Acts 20, what I'm trying to say, the office of bishop, elected by the church, the spiritual maturity of elder, and the pastor, the one who feeds the flock pictorially, are all one person, or all one set of persons here. So let's start with that. You have elders in verse 17, and you know that they're of the churches because they met from house to house, and there were several churches, so that's why there were several of them. And that brings us down to verse 28. Now, in verse 28, you're not going to get all the nuances in English, so watch how I read it for you. You elders, therefore, take heed unto yourselves and all the flock. So if an elder is to take care of the flock, this is talking about, and you're going to see, the word overseer later in this verse should be translated bishop. Bishop means overseer. It doesn't mean, and we're going to get that, you can get this over in 1 Peter 5, it says it doesn't mean dictator. It's not tyranny. Okay, take therefore heed, verse 28, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you the bishop or the overseer. Now the word feed is the word pastor. To pastor the church belonging to God, which God the Father hath purchased with his very own one's blood. That's his son. Verse 29, I intellectually know this, that after, this is Paul talking, after, and this, by the way, he's talking to the church at Ephesus. After I depart, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. This is where you get a wolf in sheep's clothing. There's an ad on TV about, I think it's an insurance company, wolf in sheep's clothing. That's where they get this concept. But these guys are going to come from the outside in. Now watch verse 20, the 30 rather. And out of your own selves, so some of the leadership, shall men arise speaking perverse things. In other words, perverting scripture. When you change scripture, that's from Satan. To draw away followers after themselves. Therefore, talking to the elder, pastor, bishop, all three the same person in this passage, watch attentively and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you, every one of you, night and in the night and in the day, to watch for these guys. And it's talking about, and it was really, Paul knew that it was, by the time we get down oh, I'd say within, when John is writing about Ephesus, it's 30 years after this, about 30, and they've already gone south theologically, and so John was correct. So here's the conclusion we're going to make. This is inductive, but it's not, there's no other answer. Who are the angels to the seven churches? The angels to the seven churches are the pastors of those churches, or you would call, you in today's vernacular, you would call pastor technically bishops, same person. Of those seven churches, when the church goes south, if the pastor, now here's the provision. If the pastor goes along with it, he's accountable. If he stands against it, we're going to see one that does, then he's not. Got it? So when we read, when you hear me read the letter to Ephesus and all these others, I'll actually interpret as I read it, and to the pastor at the church of Ephesus, and to the pastor, the church of Thyatira, and the pastor, the church of Laodicea. And that gives Christ, because the stars, the messengers are in his hand, the authority to address one person who's accountable, who let it happen without fighting against it. And he'll address that one person. Now, the others are going to have consequences that go that did it too. I'm not saying that the pastor gets all the kicks in the teeth. No, the ones that go south also will. But he's the one that's accountable. Let's put it this way. Come in here and teach another way to be saved and just see how nice I can be. Okay? Come in here and say you can lose your salvation. You'll just see how nice I can be. I say that tongue in cheek. Because we're not going to have that. If every one of you, and if for the sake of argument, every one of you say, Rich, we really believe in Lordship salvation, I would either change your mind or I'd be gone. That's what didn't happen at these churches. They went along with it. Well, if I offend that member who holds to that errant, perverse view of Scripture, you know, he's the richest guy in the church. This comes from Timothy, the book of... And, you know, I did buy a new car. And so you see how the business model interferes with this stuff? And that's one of the failures of the church. So we'll get there. So next week, we'll get into the church of Ephesus. We won't do this again. We've proven who the messenger is. We don't have to prove who the church is because Christ interprets that and John records it, that he says the churches are the lampstands in the vision. And we'll look at that later. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We continually appreciate the way you take care of your people. Amen.